Everyone, it is good indeed to be home. Theda and I are very happy to be home. We pulled in about 5 yesterday afternoon. It's kind of a long trip to drive. We only drive about 8 hours a day, so it took us 3.5 days to drive from California. But while out there, we stayed in Phoenix a couple of days, and it's surprising how my head dried up, cleared up. And then it's surprising how when we come back and about the time we hit the Missouri border, I'm all clogged up again. So I'm pretty sure that I'm going to be needing a drink of water. So I have one here that I can take a drink of. I don't know if you've been around me very long. I have a habit of after I take a drink of water, so much so that my grandchildren and Theda's grandchildren that I'm around, they will catch them. They'll take a drink of their milk and they go, "Ah." Well, I'm telling you all of this for a purpose, because Jay asked me what is the title of my sermon this morning. I'm just going to entitle it, it's a sermon of "Ah." And you can spell that however you want to. I've got it A-H-H-H-H-H-S. But you know, when when you take a drink of a refreshing beverage, it just comes out. And I guess that indicates it's something satisfying. And you know, without a doubt, we all desire something satisfying. And we all, in particular, and I'm going to narrow this down to a lesson. We all desire a satisfying relationship. And you know, just to get right down to the point, the most satisfying relationship in this world is a Christian relationship with God. If you remember back when Abraham, by his faith, was called a friend of God. In James chapter 2 and in verse 23, it said, "In the Scriptures was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, how special is that? But you know what? We have the same opportunity today to become a friend with God, to have a special, satisfying relationship with God through His Son and through His Spirit. And now we're narrowing it down even closer. I mentioned the Spirit. It wasn't too many weeks ago that Eric introduced us to the Godhead, and he talked about the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit plays a very important role in making the Christian relationship satisfying. And I realize, and Eric said this also in his lesson, I realize that, in fact, he said this almost verbatim, we can understand that God is one and yet that He is three distinct persons. We can understand that, even though it's difficult. But I want us just to consider this morning in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and in the first few verses of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we're talking about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it goes through several different one things that there's just one of. And the last one is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I believe we can see in this verse the Godhead. God, who the Father of all, who is over all, that is God the Father, who is the force of all things. And through all, that is God the Son, who is the source of all things which consist. And number three, in all, that is God the Spirit, the course by which all things are organized. So we have the Godhead, the force, the source, and the course, being God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, I know that's difficult for us to understand, but we can understand that, and of course by faith. Well, the main point in my lesson today is to focus on the Holy Spirit within the Christian relationship, learning how it can satisfy us or can be so satisfying to us. We're going to turn and look at in Romans, the eighth chapter of Romans, and we'll just be looking at a few verses as we go down through there. But I want to ask this question. What is the motivating regulatory principle that governs the Christian relationship? What is the motivating regulatory principle that governs the Christian relationship? The answer, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And when we study and contemplate the eighth chapter of Romans, I think there are two things that there are no doubt, two things that stand out. Number one is that God provides divine gifts for all believers. Gifts or helps. But number two, He requires all believers to responsibly use them. So that's why we're going to consider today in our lesson the benefits of God the Spirit. Remembering that He is the course, or in other words, He's the organizer of all things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice it mentions that faithful believers must walk according to the Spirit. This is back in Romans 8, the eighth chapter. Faithful believers will walk, they must walk according to the Spirit. That means that they will be engaged with the Spirit who was given to them when they were baptized. So then the question comes up, another hard question that's often asked, how can I know that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me? Well, some will say the proof of the Holy Spirit being within a person is the presence of some miraculous gift, like the speaking of unknown tongues or the uttering of a new inspired message. But that's not how we know that we have the Holy Spirit. The answer is the bearing of the fruit of the Spirit. For you will recognize them by their fruit. Matthew 7 and verse 16. So based on the teaching of Paul, and when we look on ahead in Romans the 12th chapter, it's evident that if I'm going to be able to present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, it's going to be necessary that I have unique benefits or tools provided by God, and in this case, God's organizer, the indwelling Spirit, in order for me to be able to bear the fruit of the Spirit. You can't bear the fruit of the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit, if you don't use the Spirit, if it's not implemented in your life. In verse 6 in the 12th chapter of Romans, and we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. And then verses 7 and 8, it gives us a list of some of the tools, including prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, contributing, rendering aid, or in other words, leading, being a leader and helping others, and doing acts of mercy. And you know, within each congregation, these various gifts are distributed among the various and individual members. Therefore, when those gifts are given to you or to me, then we have the responsibility to use those God-given gifts for the benefit of all. However, we know that, as we spoke this morning in the class, that we have the choice of free will. We can reject those gifts. And we do that by putting out the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19 says, quench not the Spirit. But we can do it. We can put the Spirit out. We can keep it from being effective in our lives. So we need to always remember that all believers have the ability to directly share in the power and blessings of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we need to keep in mind that this is only by the grace of God. It's not of ourselves that this happens. This is because God, through His grace, gives us all of those blessings. Do you remember back in the Old Testament prophecy that God predicted that the time would come when He would put His Spirit in the hearts of all His people? And I believe that prophecy was fulfilled at Calvary, when the new covenant was sealed by the blood of the crucified Jesus, allowing this special relationship for all believers of the gospel, as expressed in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and in verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will establish with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will inscribe them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Question: what is God's abiding presence in the Christian relationship with His people? The answer: the Holy Spirit. And I want us just to notice, as we develop this lesson, I want you to notice the presence of the Spirit in the New Testament. It's different than it was in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit, as the course, steps up and has a greater role in the New Testament under the New Covenant. You know, I think unarguably we could say that the Spirit of God was very much involved in the life and the work of Jesus when He was here on earth. For instance, the Spirit is the one that predicted the birth of Jesus. The Spirit provided the seed for His conception. The Spirit was the person that anointed Christ at His baptism. He provided the power for the mighty works that Christ wrought. And then the Spirit, of course, inspired the writing of the whole New Testament. So remember then that Jesus, shortly before He ascended into heaven, His resurrection, when He went into heaven, shortly before that, He told His disciples, He promised this Spirit as a helper to all obedient believers. And friends, Jesus did not leave us helpless orphans when He left this earth. He sent the very same Spirit that helped His ministry on earth to be the helper of all believers during His absence. And we read about that in John chapters 14 through 16. Another question: what is the benefit for a believer in this New Testament or New Covenant relationship with God? Just what is the benefit to a believer? Well, the answer is, as it was with Jesus when He was here on earth, the great benefits involve the Holy Spirit. We just keep coming back to the Holy Spirit. So for the remainder of this lesson, we're going to focus on a special story that helps us to explain the believer's benefit in staying engaged with the indwelling Spirit by drinking the living water. And I hope we get that same feeling of awe when we can engage with that Holy Spirit. And this story is going to come from the lesson that Brother Eric read this morning, the 7th chapter of John. Now, it was a very lengthy reading, and I'm only going to use parts and bits out of that reading. But when we get to that, I think you can understand. But I want you to listen to the admonition of Paul in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 7 through 8. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh, from the flesh reaps corruption." But this is important. "But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit reaps eternal life. Without the Spirit, without sowing to the Spirit, there can be no eternal life. The key point is, sowing means making an investment. It means staying, getting and staying engaged with the power of God within us. And that power is His Spirit that He has given to all who have been baptized. Now, as we get into this story, we're going to consider this exciting story of an invitation and a promise that was made by Jesus at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And this is where that Eric read about the Feast of the Tabernacles in John chapter 7. You know, the Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the annual festivals in the autumn, occurring during the time of gathering in of the crops. And Josephus said that was between September the 28th and October the 6th. But it was during this feast that the Jewish families were required to live outside of their homes, to move out of their abodes, and to live in temporary booths or shelters constructed of a few tree branches and large palm leaves. And this was in commemoration of their ancestors' journey through the wilderness. Remember the 40 years that the children of Israel wandered around before they got to the land of promise. They had to live in temporary tents and these temporary booths or shelters for all of that length of time. But you know what that was called? In fact, that journey was called a highway of salvation for God's people. We read that in Isaiah the 11th chapter and verse 16. And also find it interesting, that journey, that highway of salvation, that journey to the promised land was made possible by water from the springs of salvation in Isaiah 12 and verse 3. In other words, how they could not have made that journey without water. They must have water. That's one of the most critical things, for them to have water. For not only for the 2 million or more people every day, but also for their livestock. Can you imagine the gallons and gallons and barrels of water that would take? That was provided, and it was called water from the springs of salvation. There's an implication in all of this with our Christian lives. But anyway, this festival that was taking place, the Festival of Tabernacles, was a perfect setting for the message of Jesus introducing a Christian's journey made possible by living water. Or, we're going to find out, the refreshing help of the Spirit. The Feast of the Tabernacles was a time of great joy, with a lot of, every day there was rituals in the courtyard of the temple. It was carried out with a great pomp and circumstance. The Jewish Talmud, that's a later writing of the Jewish people, refers to this as the greatest of the feast. The Old Testament describes it in Deuteronomy the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 15, as a great and joyous celebration, accompanied with special blessings of the Lord for the increased productivity of the people, of their crops, and all the activities of the children of Israel. Now, this Feast of the Tabernacles was special because of the presence of Jesus at this particular festival. And this probably wasn't the only one. He probably attended all of them that took place in Jerusalem during his years, and especially his years of his ministry. But this one drew considerable attention, because this one in the 7th chapter of John was in the 3rd year of Christ's ministry. And the Jewish leaders, as we read, as Eric read, was they were out to get him. But what did he do? Against the advice of his disciples, he went to the temple. He went right into the temple to teach publicly. And this really caused a lot of public grumbling and gossiping and a lot of talk. But all of this attention set the stage, I believe, for Jesus to teach a tremendous lesson on the last day of the feast. Now, we need to remember like most of the festivals, the finale of the great feast. The crowds were the largest. The emotions were highest. As the Israelites were focusing on God's blessings of deliverance from slavery and how He provided a way to Canaan for them. And it included springs of living water to quench their thirst. And so just imagine this scene. Thousands of Jews taking part in this celebration. They were waving the palm leaves and the branches of trees, while the Levitical choir sang the Hallelujah Psalms, which is Psalms 113 through 118. And at the same time, the priests very ceremoniously were carrying water. They were carrying water in a golden pitcher from the Pool of Siloam to be solemnly poured out on the sides of the altar. So just notice how water was such an integral part of the festival. And then as the choir was chanting their Hallelujah Psalm, made no doubt they were saying, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever." And while they were uttering this Hallelujah Psalm, then the priests were marching through the water gate toward the altar, where they circled it seven times, in memory of the toppling of the walls of Jericho, which was the last conquering before they entered into the Canaan land. And then they took the water that was in the pitcher and they poured it around the altar, while this vast throng of worshipers, they gathered round in awe and much religious fervor. And it was right at this point in the festival, at the very peak of all the excitement and everything that was going on. And now I'm going to read words that Eric read this morning, verses 37 through 38. "On the last day of the feast, the greatest day, Jesus stood up in all of this festival, and He shouted out very loud, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me. And let the one who believes in Me drink.'" And then John adds, "Just as the Scripture says, from within Him will flow rivers of living water." What a great invitation. What a great promise. And then in verse 39, John explains, he says, Jesus was talking about, it wasn't really about water. It was about the Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him are going to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this giving of the Spirit doesn't refer to miraculous gifts because they had already been given to certain ones. No, it means the Holy Spirit is available to every baptized believer as an indwelling part of God who dwells within the Christian, helping us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And all of this is testimony to one's discipleship with Christ. In John 15 and verse 8, "My Father is honored by this, that you bear much fruit and show that you are My disciples." So, when we think about this, just how satisfying is the Spirit in one's life? How satisfying is the Spirit in one's life? Is it is that what it makes us say? Do you have that feeling? Maybe you don't have the same expression when you take a drink of water. Maybe yours is a little different than my it doesn't matter. Just trying to get the point across, because the Spirit within our lives, it will satisfy our deepest human need. Isn't water one of our deepest human needs? Well, the Spirit will satisfy our deepest human needs. And it'll do that by helping us to understand and to enjoy the providence of God through His Word and Spirit. So let's consider for the remaining time, a few thoughts about a Christian's life in the Spirit. You know, number one, a person has the potential, every person has the potential for an inward longing for the things beyond the pale of the physical realm. And in one sense, the human spirit is a captive of the flesh. However, this human spirit yearns for freedom, which can never be satisfied by the flesh. And it was this strong longing or craving that Jesus appealed to when he mentioned thirst for cool, refreshing water, which he declared to be most satisfying. So this great figure of speech that he used on that day about the spiritual nature and benefits of the indwelling spirit can teach us a lot. We just need to think about it. Here is an important question for every one of us to consider. Does your soul thirst for God? Think about that. Does your soul really thirst for God? You know, as water is life to your flesh, God's Spirit is life to your soul. I wonder, do you think that we have too many physical blessings that obscure the real spiritual needs in our lives? Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, He came so that we might have an abundant life. Do we fail to understand the Lord's meaning of an abundant life? I'm afraid I would answer at times, yes, I think we do. I think we need to learn more about what that abundant life is. Let's just think about physical thirst and spiritual thirst. A physical thirst is an acute pang of one's body, who is dehydrating, whose tissues are burning up, whose tongue is cleaving to the roof of their mouth for lack of moisture. And in this situation, a cold drink of water is satisfying, very satisfying. On the other hand, spiritual thirst is a similar burning desire of our soul to engage with the Lord by making an investment in the Spirit that is within us, in that a special spiritual relationship. And I think this is what the Jews were attempting to do at the Festival of the Tabernacles under the old covenant system of worship. However, they were focusing on the physical water and its benefits of keeping the body alive. Therefore, the whole purpose of Jesus interpreting this holy religious ceremony, or interrupting it, I should say, the whole purpose of Jesus interrupting this whole holy religious ceremony to make this big public announcement was to emphasize the difference between the old and the new covenants. And you know, as expected, this crowd of Jewish worshipers, when Jesus stopped the celebration and he invited all of them to drink some real living water, well, the response of the Jews was mixed. Some said, truly, this must be the prophet. Another said, this is the Christ. But the skeptic said, oh, you mean to tell me Christ will come out of Galilee? Oh, no way. And so there was division among the people because of him. John 7, verse 43. You know, this is a great lesson on the difference between the pageantry and priestly performance under the old covenant and the simple principle of coming to Jesus and drinking of the Spirit under the new covenant. And I wonder if we put too much emphasis on personal performance in place of practicing the principles of the New Testament. That is, relying on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and drinking, or the gifts of Jesus and drinking of His Spirit. You know, isn't that really what Paul is teaching us in Philippians, the second chapter in verse 12? He said, working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. We're not working that out on, we cannot work that out on our own. We must have that Spirit. Without the Spirit, there's no life. So there's no salvation. without that Spirit. So I'm going to ask the same question that Tad asked a few weeks or maybe a couple of months ago now. What does God really want from us? Well, from you and me, He wants us to have a contrite heart. That is, a heart that is yearning for the life-giving Spirit to lead us. Just like the Bible tells us in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom," or the rulership of Christ in your life. And as we sing the song, "If we desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart." We drink of the Spirit by listening to the inspired words of the Bible, for therein is eternal life. In John, the 6th chapter, verse 63, "The Spirit is the one who gives life. Human nature is of no help. The words that I have spoken," said Jesus, "to you are spirit and life." You know, just listen to Jesus as he offered living water to the Samaritan woman. This is in John 4, 14 and 15. He said, "But whosoever drinks some of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." But you know, the Samaritan lady missed the point. And I can understand why she did. I probably would have too if I'd have been in her shoes. She missed the point. She said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She was still thinking physically. But you know what, brothers and sisters? Are we missing the point of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Jesus is calling all thirsty souls to come to Him because He is the fountain of light and life. Point number two, very briefly. Notice, Jesus' invitation to come and drink is universal. Or is it? It's only addressed to the thirsty. Because no one else will come and drink. You know, to offer a drink of cold water means nothing to one who is intoxicated with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. However, when an honest heart gets a taste of truth and becomes filled with shame and remorse and guilt and wants to repent, then it's possible that they will heed the call of Jesus. You know, Jesus is not calling people to come to a church house. He's calling people to come to Him. And there's a difference. It's possible for a person to come to a church service and go away less satisfied than when they came. Just think about that. How can that be? Well, only Jesus can satisfy a thirsty soul and make us say, "Ah." And if anyone is thirsty, he's invited. And no one needs to be thirsty any longer because the fountain is open to all. And coming, third point, very briefly, coming to Jesus is believing in Jesus. It's trusting and obeying Him, knowing that He will live in our heart through the Spirit. And that makes all the difference in the world. Believing in Jesus is becoming engaged through the Spirit in the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of faith in the gospel that leads to total commitment to its object. And that's what God really wants of us. A spiritual relationship between a believer and God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. All one under the New Testament principle of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. As we conclude, can you understand the urgent significance of the Spirit in your Christian relationship? You know, I pray that this story about the Jesus' special invitation for thirsty souls to drink of the Spirit, I hope that sinks in, and I hope that because if we can only drink of that Spirit as if we're thirsty, well, that's the only way. We'll only drink of it if we are thirsty. It will enlighten our understanding and it will satisfy our thirst for righteousness. Just like a good drink of water, the Spirit will renew, revive, and resuscitate our world-weary souls. And as a sobering matter of fact, without the Spirit of God, there is no life. All faithful members of the body of Christ must be, maybe I should just say, will be thirsty for the Spirit, if you're a faithful member. Knowing that Christians cannot survive without drinking of or being engaged in the Spirit, just as the body cannot exist without water. By drinking daily of the Spirit, we stay alive to the Lord, knowing we belong to Him. And we can read about that in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. But in this relationship, we are no longer our own. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus has been glorified in heaven and has sent His Spirit as a helper for all believers? So all who are in Christ do not need to seek the Spirit because they already possess the Spirit. However, believers need to use it. They need to engage the Spirit and continually drink of the living water in order to maintain production of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, brothers and sisters, as baptized believers, we have the Spirit within us to bear fruit. And that fruit is plainly identified in the Scriptures in Galatians 5:22, as the young children have been studying in the weeks past. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. With the promised indwelling Spirit, a child of God never needs to feel overcome by any circumstance in life, because God is greater than any circumstance. He is more powerful than any problem. There is no grief that He cannot ease, no sorrow He cannot relieve. And the only way a believer can be beaten down is by himself. It's by himself extinguishing the presence of God in his life, or quenching the Spirit, turning his back on the Spirit, who is his friend, helper, comforter, counselor. We've got to fill our hearts with the principles of the new covenant, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And this power is what will motivate and regulate all of our Christian relationship. I just got a little closing story. It's just three lines long. There was a young painter who was not satisfied with his work, an artist. So he borrowed the brush of his teacher. He asked permission if he could use it. But his paintings did not improve over his previous attempts. Finally, a friend told him the problem. He said, "It's not the master's brush that you need, but the master's Spirit." And let us never forget, those who have the Spirit of the Master in heaven can, by the gifts of the Spirit, produce spiritual beauty and value in their own lives and in the lives of others. That's my lesson for today. We're going to extend the gospel invitation. If you do not know the Lord, if you have not been baptized, we ask you to seriously think about that. Or if you have been and you have kind of pushed the Spirit aside, we need to correct that. We need to start drinking of the Spirit. Because without water, you cannot live physically. Without the Spirit, you cannot live. Without water, you cannot live physically. But without the Spirit, you cannot live spiritually. Won't you come while we stand and sing?